Well, good afternoon. For today's message, I'd like to invite you to join with me in the book of Mark, where the author of Mark comes out of the gates blazing as he shares in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The book of Mark moves at a pretty quick pace, and he cruises through the story of Jesus, illustrating experiences and miracles and things that Jesus did to give credit and to sort of prove his original point that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, the Messiah. In the first 7 or 8 chapters, the focus is primarily on the public works of Jesus, his ministry publicly and what he did. And in chapter 8, we see a shift, a subtle transition where his focus isn't necessarily on the public and what he's doing, but on his disciples. Those clever guys that hung out with him and walked in quite a bit of ignorance and confusion and questions, much like we do today. And so we see in chapter 8 this shift in theme or in tone for the next 3 or 4 chapters roughly, where that's the emphasis, helping the disciples come along and ushering in their ministry that they will take as they take the baton once Jesus departs and his training of them. So I'd like to invite you to zero in with me, to drill down to a small little section of Scripture that's unique to the book of Mark, a miracle that Jesus performed that's not recorded in the other Gospels. And it takes place in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. It simply says, "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man, and they begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and he led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes, and he laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up, and he said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him on to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" Well, like all of Scripture, there's a number of things that we've got to just sort of, by way of simple observation. If you've been reading the book of Mark, there's a number of things that may capture your attention here. There's a number of things that maybe don't, and as one pastor oftentimes calls them, the irrelevant details, things that don't seem to make sense but make much sense once you sort of take a second glance. And as the passage begins, I think it's important to recognize in verse 22, it says, "They came to Bethsaida." Two things there. They came. And it makes sense by way of simple observation when you're studying your Bible to say, well, who's the they? And the answer would tell us by way of context that this is Jesus and his disciples. Very specifically, Jesus and his disciples came to Bethsaida. And in Scripture, like in many things, geography matters. And so they came to this location called Bethsaida. And some may be familiar. You may have, that may ring a bell in your ear. You may conjure up other questions. What is this place? Where is this place? And it's referenced in the book of Mark, as well as in the book of Matthew, a little more explicitly. But Bethsaida was unique because if you recall in Matthew chapter 11, here's how we remember Bethsaida. Jesus speaking again says that he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. Most of his mighty works were done in Bethsaida, this place where he and his disciples are now going. And he was denouncing this city, as it says in Matthew 11, verse 20, because they did not repent. Having seen these miracles and having experienced what God had done, these mighty works, they did not repent. And so here is his response to them. "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." So even if we don't go any further, we know from Matthew's account of this particular location that there were unrepented people where in the midst of God's mighty works and his radical deeds, his miraculous healings and whatever was happening, all the things that were taking place where most of them were done, they were choosing not to repent, not to believe. And here we see right away in the gospel account of Mark here, Jesus and his disciples going into that particular city. And when they get there, the passage continuing, it just says that some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and he led him out of the village. Now there's a few things happening here. Again, we've got a blind man. We've got to define the characters and define all the locations and the terms in order to bring the scripture into sort of what it means for us today. But the fact that there was a blind man is incredibly significant because, again, looking at another gospel account of another blind man who experienced healing from Jesus in John chapter 9, there was a blind man of whom the disciples were watching Jesus interact with, and their question, the disciples' question to Jesus was, who has sinned, this man or his parents? Who was it? And so blindness took on all kinds of other meanings. Here we see in their culture and the disciples' experience, somebody had sinned. This is a consequence. But there's also other accounts that we see. There was a bit of an outcast. You wouldn't want to be in the presence of the company of this guy because he was blind and he was tainted. He was not somebody who you would want to associate with. But here's Jesus defying all social norms of the day and invading this blind man's privacy, so to speak, taking him by the hand and leading him out of the village. Perhaps maybe because he was a bit of a spectacle, perhaps because there were a lot of eyes on him, perhaps because he just was fed up with Bethsaida and he said, hey, I'm done with these guys. I'm going to get him out of the city because I don't want them to necessarily even see another miracle or a miraculous sign. The beautiful picture here is we see a component about Jesus' character where he unashamedly takes the hand of this blind man and he leads him out of the village, and he has an experience with him. An interesting one, to say the least, which if this doesn't strike you as strange, perhaps you've just read it too many times. But Jesus takes him by the hand, leads him out, and it simply says that he spit on his eyes. That ought to bring a bit of a chuckle at some level because it's sort of strange if you think of an obscure way to do this. You see other examples where Jesus, you know, spit in the mud and put that on. He lays his hands up. But here, he spits on his eyes. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he simply asks him a question, do you see anything? And the man, it says he looked up and he said, I see men. Some translations say people. I see men, but they look like trees walking. Something is not right here. And there's much speculation to this. I want to just emphasize something that's not going on here. This isn't sort of like Jesus' attempt to heal this man and it doesn't work at first. It's sort of like, uh-oh, the first sort of magical wand waving didn't happen. Something was not in my saliva. That's not what's going on here. I'm confident of that. But for whatever reason, Jesus chooses to do this particular kind of healing in a two-step sort of process. He spits on his eyes, he touches him, and he says, do you see anything? And he sees, in part, at least something. Now, he sees men walking around. I would presume from the context it's very clear that he sees the disciples, but he can't make out exactly what's going on. It's not clear. He sees the men who are with Jesus. And whether or not how long he had been blind, even a blind person knows what people ought to look like because of the fact that you can feel or touch. And so he recognizes they're moving, they're men, but they're not clear. And so Jesus then, again, lays hands on him, and he opens his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Clearly. So there's a few principles to pull from this simple interaction and this healing. While the disciples are in proximity to Jesus, here Jesus does this really strange thing of spitting and touching and asking and inviting this blind man, hey, what do you see? And nothing. And he says, okay, well, I'm going to essentially do it again. And he does it, and he's healed, and he sees clearly. And the first principle that I think is very clear, when Jesus sets out to heal or to do any work, he does it perfectly according to him. There is clarity in his vision. He is now able to see, and he sees it all clearly. This was a complete healing, and Jesus was able to do that in and of his own power. The disciples are looking on, and there's an interesting interaction here. I think much is to be said about the character of Jesus as he enters in, if nothing else, with saliva and hands and touching and leading and feeling to the cognitive world of this blind man. Perhaps in part, at least, to recognize that We know exactly, the blind man knows exactly, the disciples know exactly who is doing the healing. This is the Lord's work. He is fully engaged. He is fully, completely doing what he is intending to do. And there's no question about that if you're the blind man, because you've had this interaction. You've felt the hands. You've sensed the spit on your eyes. You know that this has happened from Jesus. And he does it in, you know, again, in a peculiar way. But it's interesting to me, as you step out and you look at this, there's much to be said and so many principles to be drawn, that here's this ostracized person of society that perhaps nobody wanted to have anything to do with. And here's the Messiah, Jesus the King, stepping into his time, stepping into his world, stepping into his experience, and loving him in a way that he probably had never experienced it before. And more importantly, I think perhaps to this, the story here that we're given, to this account, is the question to ask, well, why all of this? Why did he choose to do it this way? And I think, as I mentioned to begin, there's a transition that takes place here in Mark chapter 8, where Jesus' ministry is less focused on the public as it is with his disciples. And I don't know for sure why he chooses to do this in a two-part experience. I don't know that the text gives us a lot of clarity, but I'm gonna propose something. And it's clear to me that the disciples are still not getting it. They still don't understand. And if you back up just a hair in this passage, it doesn't take much to just move back a few verses. And it comes after the fact that Jesus has just fed 4,000, which is just after he had fed 5,000. And in the midst of this experience, here they are arguing and discussing about how hungry they are and what they're going to do. Never mind the fact that Jesus just fed thousands of people on two different occasions with bread they didn't have and fish they didn't have, and there were leftovers. And that's their concern, and that's their question. And in light of that, listen to what he says in verse 17 as he's talking with them just prior to this account. Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, you do not see, and having ears, you do not hear. Having eyes, you do not see, and having ears, you do not hear. So, as with Jesus all throughout the Gospels, class was always in session. You see his interactions and his experiences and his conversations, and he was in the business of making every occasion a great occasion. And here he just expresses to them, having eyes to see, but you're blind. Let me show you what I mean. And here comes along this perfect case study, if you will, an object lesson, rather, of a blind man whom he heals, appearingly in part to almost as a gift to his disciples to say, let me show you what you're experiencing. Let me show you what's going on with you. You see this stuff in part, but I'm the one doing the work, and I want to make it clear to you. The whole purpose of this book, I want to make it clear, I'm the Messiah. I am the King. I am the Lord. Here you are walking with me, and you're not seeing that. And I don't know for sure, but we see other examples where they're confused about even whom they're supposed to help, what they're supposed to do. And as the passage continues, I think it's very extravagantly clear when we see immediately after this, in verse 27, when Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages at Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he asked them this question, collectively. Who do people say I am? Who do they say I am? And they told him, well, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. And then he turns the question directly to his disciples, his followers, I want to remind you, and he says specifically to them, who do you say I am? And Peter, with the wonderful response, he wins the ticket, he answers correctly, and he says, you're the Christ. You're the Christ. It's the same question that we are asking ourselves, or ought to ask ourselves every day as disciples and followers of Jesus, who do I say Jesus is? And it matters extravagantly so, as A.W. Tozer once said, and as we're all familiar with, how you think about God is the most important thing you could ever think about. What you think about when you think of God is the most important thing about you. Who do you say Jesus is today? Christian, disciple, follower of Jesus, who do you say? That's the question we've got to deal with. And in light of that, how ought we to act because of it? How ought we to live because of what we responded in light of that question. So there's one thing, though, that I think is more important, at least in terms of what I wanted to share this afternoon as we look through the book of Mark. One thing that I would love for you to take, one thing that I'd like you to ponder. And oftentimes with Scripture, there are things that get sort of tucked in or missed because of the greater story. And it all comes back to verse 22 for me. This is what captivates my heart, captivates my eyes, captivates my mind, and causes me to experience, quite honestly, conviction. It says that when they, the disciples, and Jesus came to Bethsaida, some people brought to him a blind man, and they begged him to touch him. Some people. Just some people. But we know enough to know that they cared enough about this man that they did two things. One, they got him in front of Jesus. They were full of faith, knowing that if they could get him in front of Jesus, and if he would touch them, he'd be healed. But they begged him to do it. What would it be like to have friends like that? Friends that pursued with an extravagant sort of heartfelt pursuit that drew us at all expenses, throwing off all sort of concern for how I might be perceived or, you know, reckless abandon to get people that they love, that they're concerned about, or just simply because they have faith that they will be healed, to get them in front of Jesus. But more importantly, perhaps, what would it be like to have friends like that? What would it be like to be a friend like that? What would it be like to be a friend who cares enough for people who are marginalized or just lost, friends, neighbors, coworkers that don't know Jesus, that are walking in the penalty of sin and the consequence of what their choices have evoked from the wrath of God, and we know it. But we're hindered by busyness, selfishness, arrogance, even maybe just even attitudes that I don't like you. What would it be like to be a friend that would get on our knees and beg Jesus to pour out his Holy Spirit and draw them to himself? What would it look like to intentionally pursue people in simple efforts to love them, invite them into our homes, share a meal, invite them to church, engage in a conversation about who Jesus is, what the gospel is about, how he saved us? What would it be like to be that kind of friend who walks, takes people by the hand, and compassionately draws them at all expense, at all costs, to get them in the presence of Jesus, knowing that he alone has the authority, the power, and the ability to bring hope and healing and reconciliation to their broken hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this afternoon in the simplicity of that request that you would cause us, by way of your power and your Holy Spirit, to be the friends you would have us to be. Would you drive us to our knees in intercessory prayer? Would you compel our hearts to do things that are perhaps uncomfortable, to love lost people around us? Would you motivate us by way of your compassion that reaches down into the uncomfortable places of the world and grabs people by the hand and lovingly brings them to the cross? Would you have your way, and would all along that whole journey, Lord, would we recognize that you alone have the power, the authority to heal and bring vision clearly. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Messiah and King, we pray these things. Amen.